Good morning. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the 120th Psalm, Psalm 120. It's always a joy and a treat to come back to Greenwood Hills. There are probably, like you, just a lot of special memories that these grounds and these buildings hold for you. They certainly do for me. I was trying to think this morning, the first time Ann and I came with our five children, I believe, was in 1994. And now this year, our youngest, Amanda, is going off to college. And so for the first time in 33 years, we will have an empty nest. And I don't know what to do about it. We're told that it's a time for husbands and wives to reconnect after having children all these many years. And I am looking forward to that. But there's just going to be something about going by her bedroom and looking in and it being empty and dark. I don't know. Some of you have done that. So give me some pointers. I have heard some people say life doesn't really begin until the nest is empty. I can't hardly imagine that, but perhaps. We've been thankful for the many years we've had fellowship with you here. I see a lot of familiar faces and looking forward to reconnecting with you and some I have not met, and so I trust that during the week we'll have opportunity to speak. It's good to be here. It's good to be here with Brother Willie and his wife. I've always enjoyed Brother Willie's ministry. I count it a privilege just to sit here. If I came this week and didn't have any other responsibilities than just to sit and listen, that would be a treat. And I'm sure you appreciate his ministry as well. Well, let's look then to Psalm 120. Perhaps we should more accurately say the 120th Psalm. This was Israel's songbook, and just like we sang certain selections out of our hymn, Israel had a hymn book. It is called the Book of Psalms. And so the 120th Psalm. I'll begin reading at verse 1 if you would follow along quietly in your Bibles. In my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. And if we could commit the reading of God's word to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of holding on our laps the very word of God. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who as we read and study and sit here and think and hear and meditate, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit bringing to light things we need to see and bringing to our remembrance things we need to remember and showing us truths from your word. Lord, may the ministry of the Holy Spirit be rich in every heart here this morning. We pray that the result will be that the Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior, might be more and more precious to us. Give us grace for the Christian life. Lord, you know the need of every heart here this morning and from where we've come and what's going on in every heart and life. And so, Father, would you graciously meet each and every one over your word? Give us help, we ask, in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Just a word or two about where we are in this chapter of the Book of Psalms. From Psalm 120 to 134... These are called the Psalms of Ascent, or the Psalms of Going Up. The reason for that was, some believe, and I agree with them, that when the males three times a year were to appear before God in Jerusalem. They were to travel from every spot in Israel, and they were to gradually make their way up to Jerusalem, which was about 2,700 feet above sea level. So apparently, regardless of where they were in the outlying areas, on the borders, or even in closer to Jerusalem, wherever they came from, there would be a gradual stepping up or going up to the city. And so the Psalms began to be known as the Psalms of Going Up. That's 120 through 134. From 120 to 136, however, these psalms are designated the Great Hallel. The Great Hallel. Now, what does Hallel mean? We get the word what from Hallel? Hallelujah. It means praise. From 120 to 136, this would be designated the Great Hallel, or the great psalm, or the great praise of psalms. There are three of those designations. There is, first of all, in Psalm 113 through 118, what is called the Egyptian Hallel. We'll look at that in just a moment. And then in these psalms, the great Hallel, and then toward the end of the book, from Psalm 145 to Psalm 150, is called the final Hallel, or the final praise. And these are praises to God specifically for certain events in their history. If, for example, you go back to Psalm 113 and think of it in this light, the Egyptian Hallel, or the Egyptian praise, you'll find in Psalm 113 and especially Psalm 114 very specific references to Israel having come through the sea, of having been delivered, of being brought out of bondage. And so Psalm 113 and 14 were sung, probably quoted, at the Last Supper with the Lord Jesus, gathering his disciples round him at the Passover meal. Most believe Psalm 113 and 114 were sung or at least quoted in the Lord's presence. Then in the Gospels, it says that the Lord Jesus and his disciples, when they had sung an hymn, went out. And most believe that is Psalm 118. The reference there is, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the day the Lord hath made. It is glorious in our eyes. Can you imagine, beloved, the Lord Jesus with his own disciples quoting or perhaps singing with them that song, and he was speaking of himself as being the rejected head of the corner. Going to the cross, how prophetic. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. Now we come to this section, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. There are 15 of them. And just for sake of preparation as we look at these psalms, we divide the 15 into five groups of three. And each of these groups of three begins with a psalm of distress, some great trouble. For example, Psalm 120 and verse 1, in my distress I cried to the Lord. Then the second psalm in each triplet is a psalm of deliverance, the Lord helped me. And the third psalm in each triplet is a psalm of praise or of exaltation. And this is the way these psalms of ascent unfold for us. Now, why were they going to Jerusalem? Hold your place in Psalm 120 and go back, if you would, to the book of Exodus chapter 23. Just some needed background before we look at these psalms of ascent. Exodus 23 and verse 14, please. Exodus three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Now these feasts, if you are looking for a good Bible study other than what Brother Willie is bringing for us from the book of Hebrews, if you have some spare time this week, if you want to go back and do a refresher course, or if you have never studied the Feast of Jehovah, you'll read about those in Leviticus chapter 23. At least go back and read them. If you have a good study Bible with you, come to at least an introductory understanding of what each of those feasts represents. There's gold in those hills. There's rich teaching in these feasts. But you'll notice in verse 14, three times a year you shall keep a feast to me, that is, in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and that would be roughly March, April. We know it to be Passover. That would be the day the children of Israel were delivered from the land of Egypt by power and by blood. God was so interested that his people never forget Passover that he said to them, every year, all males, look down to verse 17, it's repeated three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Now, questions may arise from that. Does this mean that only males, only men, went up three times a year? Some have suggested that the command is for men, but families certainly joined them. So now, we read over this so quickly, but let's go back and get the human side of it. A man and his family who may have been in the northern part of Israel, on the very border, three times a year were to prepare for this journey to go up to Jerusalem. That would have been March, April, May, June, and then September, because the three feasts were the Feast of Passover, or unleavened bread. There was the Feast of Pentecost. That would be roughly early summer. And then in the fall, there would be the Feast of Tabernacles. So spring, early summer, fall, every year, all the males. This is serious. God was interested in his people understanding these truths. Come to Jerusalem. Come and learn. Now, roughly, the feast of Passover lasted a week. There was the Passover observance, and most of us are familiar with the Passover meal where the cherosheth, the roast lamb, the bitter herbs, all of this speaking to us of the finished work of Christ, how rich in its symbolism. But after the Feast of Passover, they were to practice for that entire week the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which meant there was to be no leaven in their dwellings. Even the tiniest piece of bread or a crumb that contained leaven, they were to be very concerned that the symbolism of leaven not be found, but the deeper truth was, for an entire week, they were to come before God and lift up their lives before him as if to say, Lord, is there any spiritual weed creeping into my garden? Is there a sin? Is there a habit? Is there a thought? Is there a dead spot in my heart? Is something going on that I need to allow you to see and for me to pull it out in confession, in deep repentance before you? A whole week. And all the males were to be present. Now, a week is a long time. And while they were there, the theme for the entire week was Passover and unleavened bread. Passover. God delivered us from the land of Egypt by power and by blood. He took our ancestors into the wilderness, into the new land, and they were to be reminded. Now, you can imagine children asking questions, can you not? Did your children ask questions when they were little? The word why? 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 Dad, why do we do this? Why? God was concerned. And so for a week, the family perhaps, at least the men, we believe probably with their families, were going over that truth, Passover. Passover. What does Passover mean? We were lost in our sin. We were in Egyptian bondage. The whip of the taskmaster was sharp on our shoulders. We got up early in the morning, labored all day long. We were under the burdensome bondage of Pharaoh. And therefore, a week they learned of what bondage was. They were delivered. And then the unleavened bread. So three times a year. Now that would be somewhat of an interruption to most men's schedules, wouldn't it? Three times a year. Spring, early summer, fall, go up to Jerusalem. Remember in those days there were no airlines, there were no buses, there were no taxis. The long and difficult trip, probably by foot, perhaps by wagon, perhaps by donkey, mule, whatever transportation. All the preparations had to be made to go up to Jerusalem. And as they went, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 were what they sang. They memorized them. They sang them back and forth to one another. As they were going for Passover, it was Psalm 113 to 118, the Egyptian praise. When they were coming generally for the feasts, it was Psalm 120 through 134. And so they were very familiar with these psalms. This first one, Psalm 120, may have found some of the children of Israel out of sorts. Have you ever found yourself not wanting to go to a meeting of the church? Ever found yourself wishing you could just stay home? Ever felt that way? Now, I'm sure you didn't show up at the meeting and say, "Good morning, brother. I'm glad you're here, but I wish I wasn't. I wish I was at home. I really am out of sorts. I'm not really enjoying the things of God. I'm just a little out of sorts. I'm cranky. I really wish I could have stayed home." It's amazing here that in these Psalms from 120 to 134, the heart attitude, the spiritual condition of the children of Israel is revealed for us in their preparations as they went up. Here's an example in Psalm 120. "In my distress I cried to the Lord and he heard me." Now, I don't know how it works at your house. When word comes that it's time to go off to meeting, time to go off to conference, it takes preparation, doesn't it? Mom and dad have all they can do to get the kids ready. All the Bibles are put in place. All the kids are set in motion. You go off to meeting. But I wonder how many times, in reality and in truth, the outside may be all washed up and combed and cleansed, but on the inside, the heart is far from God. That was here in Psalm 120. Here's the reason. "In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me." Now, before the hearing, you'll note in verse 3, "What shall be given to you? What shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree." If this was in the fall of the year, for example, all the crops would have been planted. All of the work of plowing the fields and sowing the seed and praying for rain, and all of a sudden when the crops began to grow, and through the summer the crops have ripened, and at just harvest time, those nasty Chaldeans little bands of warriors come from the hills. They come out of nowhere. They sweep down on the children of Israel, rob them of all of their crops just at harvest time, robbing them of their income, of their livelihood. Those nasty Chaldeans come down and do it every year, right at conference time. If a family had just been robbed of all of their goods, if their crops had been stolen from them, the Chaldeans would set their fields on fire. I believe that's the reference here to the coals of the broom tree in verse 4. Just watching the crops burn, what they couldn't take, they would burn. And then they would disappear into the hills, leaving the Israelites empty, frustrated, defeated, and time to go to conference. I believe that's the background of the 120th Psalm. You say, well, is there a present application in that for us? Some years ago, a dear family turned their 16-year-old daughter loose for her first year at school as a licensed driver. She was a fine 16-year-old girl, straight-A student. She pulled out of their driveway, went down to an intersection, very careful in her driving. She made sure that the lights were lined up. She came to a full stop at the stop signs. When she pulled out into the intersection, a man in a dump truck who'd been drinking all night before ran the traffic light, plowed into the side of her car, killed her instantly, and the mother has not been back amongst the Lord's people for years. Her attitude is, if God cannot protect my child, I will not worship him. Now that's an extreme illustration. But we know enough about life, and we know enough about trials and difficulties in the Christian life to know that oftentimes when it's time to go off to conference or time to go off to meeting, we may be there in body, we may be there in habit, we may be there by sheer force of discipline, but down deep inside our heart is cold, far from God. We would never tell people. I wish young people who were struggling with this one would tell someone. I just don't know whether I can believe the scriptures or not. I don't know if God's word is true or not. I don't know if the virgin birth is true or not. I don't know if Christ was raised physically from the dead or not. I just can't say. And while they're there in body, their spirit is far from God. We have that progression in these Psalms. Look at verse 1 of chapter 121. Here, as they're getting ready to go to conference, here is what they say in verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. So where are these travelers in verse 1? If they're lifting up their eyes to the hills, and the hills would be a reference to Jerusalem, their destination, where are they if they have to lift up their eyes and see it afar off? They are far off. They're far away from Jerusalem, far away. But they're lifting up their eyes and they can see it in the distance. Look down to verse 1 of chapter 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now they're getting a little closer. They've made some progress in their journey. And now they can actually see the house of the Lord. I believe that's a reference to the temple building. So they've come from afar off, seeing it only in the distance, to now standing perhaps in the courts, and looking upon the house, and the glad word was, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now we know, because we have the benefit of the New Testament, we know that going into that holiest of all was the privilege of only the great high priest once a year. How blessed you and I are to have no need of an intermediary. You and I have perfect right and boldness to come right into the very presence of God. What a difference. But here, all they could do was look upon the house. Then, in Psalm 123 and verse 1, what a blessed spot this is. Unto you I lift up my eyes, and here the worshiper has come from the faraway spot, not only looking upon the house of the Lord, but now they are right in the presence of the Lord, and not speaking about him, but speaking to him. Unto you I lift up my eyes. So for a whole week, they were in conference. Now, I use that word conference. I hope you'll understand. The word in Leviticus was feasts, the feasts of Jehovah. We are not really familiar with feasts like they were. Perhaps a wedding feast. Perhaps what we would call a fellowship supper at our chapels, a potluck supper. A wedding feast, a potluck supper, a time to come together around food. But the feast in the Old Testament was far more than that. So I'll use the word conference with your permission. They had a conference on the Passover, a whole week. Something the Lord wanted to make sure that they never forgot. Now, if a man was, we'll say, 70 years of age, he would have been to Jerusalem around, we'll say, 50 times to go to conference on the Passover. What more could he learn? What new material could there be about a Passover? It was not that it was new, but, beloved, that it was true. And there is that sense in which, as we go over truths, while they're not new truths, they are true. And that's what gives us the stability and the strength in the Christian life, to know that God's word is true, especially in this day and age of shifting sands and of such murkiness, such confusion of Bible doctrine. God wants his people to be well grounded and strong, not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but solidly grounded on the truths of the Passover. Now, that's Old Testament, we understand. But what is the New Testament application of Passover? I believe we are on safest ground to say something is a type when the New Testament says it is. Now, there are some truths that we would say are shadows and pictures, and they are precious to us. But when the New Testament says in no uncertain terms that a truth is a type, then we're on very solid ground. And this one, we have very solid New Testament truth to be able to say the Passover is a type of Christ. It's a marvelous truth, isn't it? The Passover. For even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, they spent an entire week looking at these Passover lambs. Josephus tells us that in the days of Christ's earthly ministry on Passover, that it was not uncommon for the priest to handle and to sacrifice 250,000 lambs in the week of Passover. It is said that behind the temple, where the sacrifices were made, there would be a small river of blood flowing. And God's people, the men especially, came and they watched this. And Passover to them was a study for an entire week. God was very interested that his people understand this truth. So for us, Passover is a big topic. It's a big subject. And I would suggest that for us, in New Testament days, on New Testament grounds, that Passover speaks to us of the all-inclusive work of salvation based on the finished work of Christ. And as Passover would have shown even to the little children, we would suggest, the younger men, the more mature men, and even the fathers, as they saw the Passover lamb sacrificed, as in the Levitical offerings, they were to be cut into their parts, and the skin and the innards and all the parts were to be very carefully laid in place. There was something for them to feed on. There was something for them to learn. And you and I can go back to the Old Testament, read Leviticus 23, read concerning the offerings in chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus, and see the minuteness of detail. Nothing wasted. Starting with the burnt offering. That's starting from God's presence working out toward us. The burnt offering is Christ, and every part of Him burnt, all on the altar. Nothing reserved. He's the burnt offering. Working all the way down to the trespass offering. Your need and mine is that we are sinners. The more we understand how deeply we have sinned, we understand that we are not simply guilty of sin, but that we sin because we're sinners, and we're sinners through and through. How offensive that is to modern man, who's dripping with pride, and he's dripping with the sense that he's God. This culture has humanized God and deified man so that God is simply an old grandfather. He's lost a tooth or two, and he really has lost a step, and man is evolving. Man is stronger and greater and better, and by evolution, he's going to become God. That's what this culture believes. But God says man is shot through and through with sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We learned that in Passover. I wonder this morning just how deep our hatred for sin is. There is a relationship between loving God and hating sin. Our culture laughs at it. Our culture mocks at it. But remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And so this Passover is a very big topic. Salvation is a huge topic. Now, there may be children. All they know is that they have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. And all they know is that they have been forgiven and that they're on their way to heaven. And bless their little hearts, that's all they need to know as children. God loves them. Christ died for them. If you have a child who is asking about salvation, we're talking with a young family just a couple of weeks ago. Their little four-year-old son is just sort of pestering them. Dad, I'm worried that I have been doing wrong and God sees it. What should I do about it? And the father said, son, well, Christ died for your sins. You can be saved. The very next day, the boy got up and said, Mom, I'm just bothered. I'm worried. Mom, I'm afraid. And the mom very patiently and very carefully told the little boy the same thing the father said the night before. Christ died on the cross. You learned that in Sunday school. If you take him as your personal Savior, you can be saved. How thankful we are that little children can be saved. Do we believe that? That little children can be saved? How great salvation is. We have a professor at the University of North Carolina who was raised in a Christian home, memorized big portions of the Bible, got involved in campus ministries, got deeply involved in Bible study and the study of original languages, and really became very cerebral in his view of Christianity. And all of a sudden, something hit. One of his best friends was killed in a wreck. This man who had such a knowledge of the Bible, a knowledge of spiritual things, turned, and his classroom now on the campus of the University of North Carolina is a place where he has dedicated himself to the destroying of the faith of as many young Christians who come to Carolina as he possibly can. He is an open scoffer of the Word of God. There a man had a knowledge, but he lacked what that little boy had. Mom, I just want to know that my sins are gone. Salvation is a huge topic. God is interested that we understand it. Now, if you would, turn to the book of Romans. And we'd like to look at these Psalms of Ascent and some of the broad topics that they recommend to us. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. I'll read just a few verses to get us started. Very familiar verses to us. But keep in mind, that if the males appeared before God three times a year to think on Passover and then for a whole week to make sure that their dwellings had no leaven in them, that speaks to us of being very careful about holy lives, very careful. They would tear wallpaper off their walls to make sure that there was no leaven in the wallpaper paste. They would look and vacuum and search and sweep to make sure that not a crumb or a cracker was left in a corner. So God was teaching his people, look on Passover, learn, and then be involved with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Make sure that in your dwellings there is no leaven. So we learn, God was concerned that they learn. A whole week was spent. There's something there. And so when we come to this broad topic of salvation, let me read from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the laws revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now notice this next phrase, familiar as it is, being justified freely by his grace. I wonder if we're enjoying this morning, speaking now to believers, I wonder if we're enjoying this morning the truth of justification. That all of our sins as believers are gone, justified. The truth of justification, the act of God whereby he declares as righteous the believing sinner, a legal transaction that takes place the very second, the split second, a believing sinner places faith in the finished work of Christ, that believing sinner is justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. I hope we're enjoying this morning the fact that there is justification in Christ. Now, why would that be a problem? Some years ago, a police officer in our meeting called me. I'll never forget, it was around 2:30 on a Thursday afternoon. He called and he said, Johnny, can you come over? Something terrible has happened. I said, Dennis, I'll be there as soon as I can. Got in my car, drove over there, saw the lights flashing, the ambulance out front, and Dennis came out, a Raleigh police officer, just dissolved, just a broken man. His wife had taken his service revolver. He laid it on the dining room table. He went to bed after being on shift all night long. He went to bed. She took his revolver. And as a mother of a four-month-old and three other children, killed herself. To make a long story short, the issue was, in their dating years, they had become pregnant. Her parents were from a very strict background. His was as well. Rather than facing the love of parents and admitting their sin and dealing with it God's way through repentance, they got an abortion. That happened when she was around 18 years of age. For the next 10 years, she was tormented. And she could not accept the fact that God would forgive her. How sad is that? What sin can God not forgive? Aren't we glad this morning? We often say with the songwriter, "The terrors of law and of God with me have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." The good news is abortion can be forgiven. Aren't you glad? Now, many of us, most of us, have not sunk into that kind of sin. I trust that none of us has some kind of really, really dark sin like that screaming from our past. But I'm glad to be able to say this morning that the justification that is offered to all who believe by a gracious, loving Heavenly Father, based on the righteous work of Christ in our behalf, that work of justification clears from all sin. They're all gone. Hope you're enjoying that. That's part of Passover. So go to Passover. Learn about it. Then go to, in the beginning of the summer, go to Pentecost. That would speak to us of the work of the Holy Spirit. And in the fall, go to Tabernacles. And that would be the final conclusion, the grand finale of all the feasts. And that speaks to us of the day of God, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Go to conference on these things. The Lord willing, this week, we'll be looking at the Psalms of Ascent and the themes they provide for us for New Testament truth in understanding this so great salvation. May we pray. Father, we thank You, our gracious Father, for these marvelous truths all in Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we want to be stretched. We want to understand in a deeper way, a fuller way, all that You have provided for us in the Lord Jesus. Father, we want to see more of Him as we were exhorted last evening. Lord, may our focus be on the Lord Jesus Christ. With Him, none can compare. Give us a greater capacity to appreciate Him and all You've given in Your beloved Son. Thank You for Him. In His own precious name, amen.